Take a look here, Luke chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 36 through 38. And this is a sermon this morning that I think, you know, kind of bridges the gap between Christmas and New Year's, so to speak. Not because it takes place chronologically between December 25th and January 1st, but rather because it speaks of an event that we commonly connect with the birth of Christ, the time when, as we read, Jesus' parents brought him to Jerusalem to dedicate him to the Lord. And so this will be kind of, in that sense, a follow-on. Last Sunday, we talked about Simeon in the early part of that passage. This morning, we're going to talk about a lady named Anna. So there's a definite connection with Christmas. That's the Christmas part. And the connection with New Year is because there's a main idea in this passage, at least as I'm going to present it, that fits well with our idea of passing from an old year into the new. We have a group of men that gather for prayer every Saturday morning. I'm sure there's one or two Saturdays a year when we don't, but almost every Saturday morning all year long at 7 a.m. And let me just invite you men, if you'd like to meet with that group once in a while or every Saturday, we'd love to have you. We meet in room 209 right down here. But during our Saturday morning meetings, Brother Chuck Mathis often shares a devotional with us. And of late, he has been using this book by J. Sidlow Baxter, Awake My Heart. And if you are looking for, I'll put in a shameless plug here, if you're looking for a good devotional help to use over the course of the year, this is set up with, you know, devotions for every day of the year. They are one page, but there is a lot of substance included in that one page. So if you are maybe looking for something new in that regard, I would encourage you to pick up this book, Awake My Heart, by J. Sidlow Baxter. But in any event, yesterday morning, Brother Chuck shared a section from the devotional for, I think it was December 30th, so a couple days ahead of where we are. But Baxter is talking about how we approach the transition from the old year to the new year. And he says, have you ever noticed how when we draw near the end of an event or period that we tend to count the moments? When we think ahead about a new year, we tend to think of it in its totality as a year. But at year's end, we realize how quickly the time passes by and how there are but a few fleeting hours left to the outgoing year. And you know, I thought that was a true observation. In thinking about the new year, we can get excited about the opportunities presented by kind of a fresh start, and hence people often will make resolutions about, you know, something that they want to either bring back or incorporate into their life as they look ahead. But as we reflect on the outgoing year, our attention is often drawn to opportunities lost, times where we wasted an opportunity. Oftentimes we have maybe some regrets, and we wish we had lived our lives better. Now, it's not healthy to just be consumed by that thought all the time. But folks, you know, that kind of thinking once in a while is not an altogether bad thing. It can be instructive for us to recognize our shortcomings and our sinful failures and our misplaced priorities. It can be helpful to take note of things we should have done maybe but didn't, or things that we did do that were needless, maybe even wrong, perhaps a waste of our time and energy. And I think that everyone here, I trust, would say that you want your life to matter, so to speak. And as we think about the transition from an outgoing year to a new year, that often prompts us to evaluate how we're doing in that regard. So the question is this: what constitutes a year well spent or a life well spent? How do you know whether you're wasting your life or investing it in things that really matter? How are we to measure our lives? And I just want to stir your thinking for a moment here by way of introduction to the yardsticks that our culture tends to use in measuring life. You know, one is usefulness. You know, truth be told, most of us have a little bit of pragmatism in our hearts. We feel that if a person does something useful for society, whether it's a profession or a trade, then he or she spends his or her life well. Another yardstick that maybe we don't hold to in by intention, but in reality, is busyness or level of activity. And our lifestyles reflect our values here. We're all, I would suggest, pretty busy people. Our weekly calendars are often full to the brim. We have the notion that if you just sit around, you're wasting your life. You need to be doing something. You need to be pressing ahead. You need to be accomplishing something tangible. Maybe some gauge life by adventure and excitement. You know, if you can't get it firsthand, people tend to pick it up vicariously on TV or at sporting events. Sad to say, but heroes in our culture are often people who lead seemingly exciting lives, either through romance or life and death risk-taking. You know, we have publications like People Magazine, whether in hardcover or electronic, that tell us about the rich and famous. And people, sadly, read those stories secretly wishing that their lives could be like these rich and famous people. And our human instincts, our fleshly instincts, tell us that a person who dies rich and famous with a big estate, they must have achieved success. They must have had a meaningful life. Of course, if we're honest about looking at some of those lives, we realize that's not true. And maybe the most common yardstick of all in our culture is personal happiness. Even if a person dies poor and unknown, if he or she was happy or content, then we would say that's what matters. Now, against those yardsticks of a life well spent, I want to introduce you to Anna, the lady that we read about a few minutes ago. Commentator James Montgomery Boyce suggests that most people, if they remember Anna at all from the Bible, would consider her to be the least important person in the Christmas story. Everything that we know about her is contained in verses 36 through 38 of Luke 2. She kind of steps onto the biblical page. She's described in those three short verses. She's not even quoted directly, and then she's gone. If we were to meet a modern-day Anna, most people would probably find her a bit odd. You know, her values would clearly be out of sync with those of modern America. You know, think about it. She's an elderly Jewish lady. She was married in her teens, widowed at a young age, never remarried, never had children, for pretty much her whole life, for decades and decades and decades. She's been going to the temple every day for worship and prayer. And her primary reason for doing so is to look for the promised Messiah, the Redeemer of God's people, and for all those decades she has yet to see him. And that has been the substance of her life. Now maybe you're thinking, what a boring, inconsequential life. She didn't really do anything. And dear person, young person perhaps, if you're thinking that, you'd be wrong. You'd be very wrong. In these three short verses, we get a glimpse of a woman whose life mattered. It was significant in the eyes of God. So significant, in fact, that we still talk about her today from time to time, like we're doing this morning. And it's been roughly 2,000 years since her death. So let's read those three verses again. Luke 2, verses 36 through 38. It says, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity." So married as a young virgin, married for 7 years without children, and then widowed. "And she was a widow of about 84 years, that's 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him, of Jesus, to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And that, folks, is what we know about Anna. Now, what does this brief glimpse of Anna's life teach us? In a nutshell, and this really is the essence of this message, it teaches us that a life that matters is a life that is devoted to God. You know, now, I will admit we're not all called to devote ourselves to a ministry that is almost exclusively comprised of fastings and prayers. You know, those are things that ought to be components of all of our lives. But obviously God had gifted Anna and called her to a particular life focus, and she lived accordingly. But her particular calling notwithstanding, the principle is this: Anna lived a life fully devoted to God, and God looked on her with favor. You know, in the Bible, every fact is confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. The Old Testament teaches us that. Along with Simeon, God chose Anna to bear witness to the infant Jesus as being the Messiah. She played her God-given role well. Her life was well spent. Her life mattered. It made a difference for God, whether we might think so or not. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is A Life That Matters. I'm sorry for the long introduction, but just need to kind of frame where we're going here, all right? So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the record that we have in your inspired and holy word that gives us a glimpse into the lives of godly people, men and women, young, old. And we're thankful for the account that we have about Simeon. We're thankful for this account about Anna. And though it's really brief, all of your word is given to us to profitably instruct us. It's for doctrine and for correction, for instruction. And I pray, Father, that we would learn this morning from the example of the life of Anna. And I pray that we would have in our hearts a genuine desire that we would live lives that matter, not as the world counts it, but as you count it, lives that make a difference for eternity. And Father, I pray if there would be anyone here this morning who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior, I pray that they would come to realize that the vital step in order to live a life that matters is to believe in Jesus, trust in Him alone for salvation, receive forgiveness for sin, and receive the gift of eternal life. Pray, Father, that you would accomplish your purposes for each person here this morning through your word. Help us to be attentive. Help me to speak exactly as you would have me to, nothing more, nothing less. I pray that your Spirit would use your word to minister to our souls that we might be changed. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as we work through this text this morning, I'm going to suggest five lessons that we can draw from the life of Anna. And I've kind of worded them as exhortations or imperatives for you, things that are needed in order for us to live lives that matter. So let's go ahead and get started with this. Here's the first great need in our lives, and this is kind of the umbrella, the overriding reality in this text, and for people like Anna, whose lives matter for eternity. So if you want your life to matter, number one, be sold out to serving God. And we're going to spend the majority of our time on this first part, because this really is the heart of it, the essence of it. In other words, devote yourself and commit your life to serving God. Let that be your priority, your focus, and your passion. Take a look again at verse 36. It says, "There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but notice this, she served God with fastings and prayers, night and day." She served God night and day. Now, it's not likely that Anna actually lived in the temple. In other words, She would, I think, leave to sleep and take care of necessary affairs. The temple wasn't like a monastery. But what Luke means is that Anna was there all the time, as we would say. You know, not literally every minute for all those years, but that was just what she did. That was her life. That was her focus. She did it all the time. Sometimes I'll hear a parent say this about their teenage son. All he does is play video games. Ever heard someone say that? Maybe you've said it. I hope it's not been said about you. Now, what that parent doesn't mean is that for 24/7, 365 days a year, that young man never leaves his computer console of playing video games, though it may seem that way. But he does sleep. He surely does eat. He goes to school. Maybe he plays sports. He does some other things. Hopefully he does a lot of other things, a lot of good things. But the point the parent is making is that that's just kind of his consuming passion. It's what he always wants to do. He's doing it all the time, night and day, all the time. That's how Luke is describing Anna here. It's how God is describing Anna. Her passion was to be there in the temple, and she came there every day. And her desire was to pray and fast and devote herself to God. And she did that all the time. That just defined who she was. It was what's important to her. It was what her priority was. It was her love. It was her passion, her focus, her joy, her satisfaction. Now let's talk about the word translated serve, because this really is at the heart of it. Her heart was to serve God night and day. This word serve near the end of 37. There are Verse 37, there are three commonly used Greek word families that talk about serving and get sometimes translated with the word service. One of them is the word doulouo, and there are different forms of that. And I mention it just because we've had some young people who grew up here in our church who went to the United States Air Force Academy. And freshmen at the Air Force Academy are called doulies, and that comes from this word. And the word that dually comes from means slave, bond servant, right? The lowest of the low who is just called upon to do what they're supposed to do, okay? So that's one of the words that sometimes gets translated serve or servant. In fact, it's probably the most common one. I just did a quick count, and I got more than 150 different occurrences of different words from that word family, oftentimes talking about our service to Christ as believers. We are to be bond slaves, bond servants to the Lord Jesus. The second most common word, which also is not the one used in this passage, is diakoneo. We get our word deacon from it. A lot of times in the Bible it gets translated minister. And it has to do with service generally in the context of service to other people, ministering to other people, helping other people, doing the Lord's work, but doing it primarily in a focus upon how we can help other people. And certainly service to God's people and service to people in general is serving God if we're doing it in the power of the Spirit and with a heart to honor God through it. But it's really a focus on how we minister to other folks. Now the third most common word, and the one that's used in our text, is a word that emphasizes service and worship to God. That's its particular nuance. For those of you who like hearing Greek words, the word is latruo, and again different forms associated with that. And so this word is the kind of service that is very particularly directed towards God. In fact, it's a word that's kind of a blending of service and worship. It's the word that's used to describe the work of the priests who attended to the administration of worship and sacrifices in the temple. It's the word that we find at the end of Romans 12 and verse 1, where Paul says, I beseech you, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present yourself, your life, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Some people would translate that last couple words as your spiritual worship, because that word latruo has both the idea of serving actively and doing so in worship to God. And so Anna is described here as a lady who gave herself, whose passion, whose focus, she was devoted to the service and worship of God. That's what she did. That's what was important to her. And that was something that was very pleasing to God. And Romans 12:1 is instructive because it makes it clear to us that, you know, it's not about exactly what you do or where you do it. It's about every aspect of your life, in the workplace, here in our church, in your homes, in your neighborhoods, in your communities, while you're at the store, whatever you're doing, we are to always be in every aspect of life, living sacrifices, committed, devoted to serving and worshiping God, and that's got to be part of the fabric of everything that we do. That was the case for Anna. And that's what God desires for all of us. Anna was there in the temple serving, worshiping, serving God all the time, night and day, so to speak. She was devoted to serving God. That's what I mean when I say we need to be sold out to serving God. I agree. Sold out is not necessarily a biblical expression, but in our culture, we all get what that means. We understand the idea there. It's being wholehearted, single-minded, your highest priority, your passion. People look at you and say, man, he's always serving. For God is the focus of her life. That is a person who is serving in this manner, God, day and night, never departing from the temple, so to speak. Folks, the reason we need to be wholly devoted to God, sold out to serving God, if you will, is because that is the only thing that really does matter for eternity. It's the only thing with eternal and can I say cosmic implications, right? Implications that go far beyond, the here and now, far beyond our little small circle of influence. Now you think about Job. He didn't know what was going on in his life, but let me tell you, those angels did, and they were watching. And tonight I'm going to preach a message about the influence of the church. And again, it's in that idea of a cosmic influence far greater than we perhaps would think. Far more pervasive, far more important than other things that our worldly thinking tends to make us think, well, that's really more important than this. No, it's not. Your service to God is what is most important, most significant, most defining about your relationship with Him. Now, most people don't see it that way. And that was true in Anna's day, too. You know, and I'm not talking just about the anti-God secularists, okay? Obviously, they don't see it the way that we see it. But really, there are a lot of religious people who aren't sold out to serving God. There are even genuine Christian people, true believers in Christ, and yet, in practice, they aren't sold out to serving God. They may say they are, but their focus is elsewhere. And in the days of Anna, there were a lot of people who said they were looking for the Messiah. There were a lot of people who said they were waiting for the coming Christ. But they weren't devoted to serving God. And because of it, they missed the Messiah. They didn't even notice Jesus when his parents brought him to the temple. Let me give you some examples. The Pharisees and the scribes, they thought that their religious duties were what mattered. They scurried around the temple precincts that day, performing their rituals and their offerings and doing everything required in the law, oblivious to this special baby who was being dedicated to the Lord. And it gave them a sense of pride to be able to say, all my life, I have kept the commandments of the law. But they missed the Messiah, because they were really more devoted to themselves than to God. Then there were the Sadducees, who thought that political influence and power were what mattered. And sad to say, that's true of a lot of Christians today. You know, a lot of Christians, their Messiah, so to speak, is the right party being in control in government and the right laws being enacted and the right justices being appointed. Hey, I'm all for conservative, moral people being in those positions, and I thank God for it, and I vote accordingly. But at the end of the day, that's not what matters most. Those are really little blips on the passage of time. What matters is the true Messiah. What matters is our relationship with God, our service to Him. The Sadducees lived for the here and now. In fact, they overtly denied the resurrection. You know, they were religious people. They were priests. And still, they had no heart to serve God. Then you have the temple merchants who thought that a good income was what mattered. They hawked their temple money. They sold their officially approved sacrificial animals within earshot of this humble couple and their newborn son. In fact, some of them probably sold them 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and were oblivious to who it was. They missed God's Savior that day. And in contrast to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the temple merchants, and we could go through the other factions too, the Essenes and the Zealots, contrary to all of them, Anna knew that devotion to God was all that mattered. She was sensitive to God's leading. She listened to God. She served God wholeheartedly. And because of that, she recognized the baby Jesus for who he was, God's promised Messiah. She was, frankly, wiser than all the religious leaders in Jerusalem. In contrast to them, Anna knew that devotion to God was what mattered. Now, there's a story from some years back about a technology-based dot-com startup, as you might imagine, out in the Silicon Valley in California. And when the company had its initial public offering, in other words, when they started selling stock to the public, the founder became an instant millionaire. In fact, not just an instant millionaire, an instant mega millionaire. And then just hours later, he lost control of his Ferrari, crashed through 20 feet of guardrail, and was killed. And here's what the Los Angeles Times reported. Until the accident at 4:30 Wednesday afternoon, it had been the best of days for the president of that thriving young company. But that all changed. His priorities were misplaced. You know, I don't know what that man's spiritual condition was, but if he died without Christ, we could ask this question in regards to him. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, when I was born, so going back 61 years, the average life expectancy in our country was just shy of 70 years. Today, it's almost 80. And people are working hard, shall we say, trying to live longer. You know, and I've known people who have expressed aspirations to live to be 100 or more, and that's all fine and good. But let me ask you this. Let's say you're successful in doing so. Let's say you live to be 120. What then? In fact, let's say that you can live to be 969 like Methuselah of old. What then? In the end, it's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. And what matters is not the things we live for on this earth. It's not the things that the world holds dear. It's where are we in our relationship with God? Has our priority been on serving Him, on loving Him, on declaring Him? Folks, if we think about it in that kind of a context, devotion to God really is the only thing that ultimately matters in this life. You know, if you're devoted to God, you may enjoy all kinds of earthly blessings as God grants them to you. You may experience all kinds of hardships as God brings them into your life. But you'll be able to do so with joy and contentment and satisfaction. And without a life devoted to God, everything else is just an empty shell. The fact is, not everyone can attain the things that the world counts as success, and those that do ultimately are going to find that they weren't all that successful. But everyone can choose to devote himself or herself to God, no matter how young or how old, no matter whether you're a man or woman, no matter what's in your past, whether you are conspicuously talented or more ordinary, shall we say. Whatever your gifts, you can be sold out to God. In fact, you have to be if you want your life to matter. So that leads to this second appeal, and these will be more quick now. Don't focus on what you lack. Give God what you have. You don't have to be somebody in order for your life to matter for eternity. You can make a difference for Christ right now, whoever you are, wherever you are. You know, take Anna, for example. Anna was a woman, okay? And while in our country there are still some biases that make it difficult for women, in the days of Anna's life, those things were incredibly conspicuous. I mean, Jewish women enjoyed more respect in that day than women of other cultures, but there was still a lot of discrimination that went on. The rabbis didn't approve of the same amount of instruction in the law being given to girls as to boys. Girls were very limited in the education that they could receive. And the sad truth was the prevailing thought in the Jewish mind of that day was women can't handle that degree of instruction. Now, anybody who's halfway honest knows that there are very, very, very capable and intelligent women and people with less capacity, just the same as men. But there was a very distinct bias that was there. And in fact, in Jewish culture, according to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, women weren't allowed to give testimony in court. You know, it was viewed that their testimony cannot be trusted. And yet the Lord is pleased to include the testimony of Anna concerning Jesus. God is no respecter of persons. He is pleased with the devotion of any person, male or female. Then Anna was a widow. In fact, she had been widowed, as our text tells us, at an early age. And she could have grown bitter towards God. She could have complained in her loneliness. Widows in that culture didn't have much opportunity to do anything because it was such a patriarchal culture and so much dominated by men that it was really hard for ladies to have an existence even. And they were often the target of unscrupulous men. And there's little doubt that Anna experienced a difficult life. But she didn't turn her back on God. In fact, the Bible tells us that God has a special concern for orphans and widows. Psalm 68:5 says that God is a father of the fatherless and a judge, really. The idea is a caretaker of the widows. Anna took refuge under God's protective care. And her trials and challenges drove her to deeper devotion to God. They didn't drive her away from Him. Then Anna was elderly. Verse 36 says that she was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And verse 37 adds that she was a widow of about 84 years. Now, there's two ways of thinking about that. It might be saying she was a widow who was 84 years old. Or it might be saying she had been a widow for 84 years. We can't know for sure. At a minimum, she was 84 years old. Maybe she was something like 105 or more. But suffice it to say, she was an older lady. And while the elderly were more respected in Jewish society than, sadly, they tend to be in ours, they were still subject to the abuse of the unscrupulous. In our pragmatic society, the elderly who become infirm in particular are often viewed as useless. They can't take care of themselves, it is said. They can't make a living. Now, this has been more than 30 years now, but then governor of Colorado, Richard Lahm, in a discussion about spiraling health care costs, said that terminally ill elderly people have, quote, a duty to die and get out of the way. Now, in the context, Lamb wasn't speaking of the right of a competent, terminally ill patient to refuse treatment so as not to prolong the dying process. That wasn't his point. He was speaking of the death of the elderly as a service that they needed to give to society so that the limited resources could be freed up for other, more useful goals. This guy was the governor of one of the states in our land. And I wonder what Governor Lamb thinks about that now, since today he's 84 himself. Now, thankfully, God doesn't view the elderly as useless or as a burden. He says they are to be respected and valued. The hoary head, the gray head, is to be regarded. And if an elderly person is devoted to God, their life and their eventual death, as any believer's, is precious in His sight. Psalm 116:15 says that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And my point in this is to say that no matter what your station in life, male or female, young or old, rich or poor, you can be devoted to God, and He will be pleased with your devotion. The world may ignore you. The world may even despise you. But God always has a godly remnant of people like Anna and Simeon, and they are, frankly, the salt of the earth. They preserve the whole mass from corruption. And dear person, you and I can be among them. We need to be. Let's move ahead. If you want your life to matter, be sold out to serving God. Don't focus on what you lack or who you are or aren't. Give God what you have. Present your body a living sacrifice to Him. Number three, don't neglect prayer. Verse 37 says that Anna was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So Anna's particular form of service and worship was to be focused on fastings and prayers. And I think most of us know this, but fasting means going without food for some period of time. That's why in the morning we eat breakfast, right? Where you end the fast through the night, you break that fast, and you eat again, okay? That's what fasting is. And fasting is going without food for some period of time. And in the Bible, when people are described as fasting, it's usually connected in particular with spending time in prayer. So this expression here where it says that she gave herself to fastings and prayers night and day, that's a common kind of an association. Now, for the Jews, the most common fast lasted from sunrise to sunset. So if they were to fast, often they would fast from morning until evening, although longer fasts are mentioned in the Bible. The Day of Atonement was an annual national fast, okay? It's also viewed as a feast, but it was a national fast when on that day people would not eat. Other than that, fasting was done normally in times of personal or national distress or as preparation for special times of seeking the Lord. Now, if you go through the New Testament, you'll find that there are not any express commands in the epistles for us to fast, but there are many examples of fasting in the New Testament. Let me just give you a couple of examples. In Acts 13, verse 3, we're told that when the leaders of the church in Antioch had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them to the missionary work to which God had called them. So they were burdened that, is this indeed what God wants? Is this God's plan for these men? They fasted, they prayed, they became convinced that, yes, this was what God desired, and they pressed forward with it. A chapter later, Acts 14, verse 23, tells us that Barnabas and Saul fasted and prayed as they established elders in the churches that they had planted. So they were burdened that God would establish the right leadership in those churches, and they fasted and gave themselves to praying about that matter. And God directed, and they acted as a result. Twice in 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions having fasted often. And so there's these examples in the New Testament, particularly in the life of Paul, of fasting and prayer. And folks, we would do well to give ourselves to fasting from time to time. Fasting is a beneficial way of setting aside time to seek the Lord. You know, and after the pattern of Scripture, I think it's especially important for us to do so in instances where we are looking for the mind of the Lord, the Lord's will, on some particularly important matter, as Paul and Barnabas did, as the leaders of the church in Antioch did. It's important when maybe we feel under particular pressure and we are burdened about something and we need maybe not even an answer so much as just God's peace in our souls. It's a good thing to fast and pray and ask God just to guide us and minister to us and help us. Anna's ministry apparently involved extensive times of prayer every day and routine fasting. And I would suggest that some of God's saints, some of you here, are especially gifted for the ministry of prayer. And you are able to devote vast amounts of time to praying. You know, and part of that is interceding for others. Part of it is just praising God and thanking God. But the main thing in prayer is to seek God and commune with Him. And I would just say this for all of us. Whatever your vocation, whatever your age, whatever your involvement in this church or any church, whatever your stage of Christian growth, you need to be praying. I need to be praying. Even if you can't commit extensive blocks of time for prayer as Anna did. I realize there are jobs, there are responsibilities. But nonetheless, we all need to pray. And most of us need to pray more than we do. Many of us need to pray a lot more than we do. And that's certainly true for me. Next week during the morning service, I'm going to preach a message on the need for prayer as individual believers and as God's people. And I kind of want to just kind of come back to that over the course of the year. So I think what we'll do is, as we've sometimes done in the past, each time we observe the Lord's table, so that's nominally once each month, I'm just going to focus that message on prayer, on fasting, on our need to be devoted, committed to being a praying people individually and collectively as a church. And so we'll talk more about this. But for me, for now, let me just appeal to you to set aside some specific time for meaningful prayer every day. Not just a quick table prayer, not a brief prayer at the end of a devotional time so that you can say, I prayed. But fellowship, communion with God, unburdening your heart to Him, seeking His face, drawing close to Him. And then let me encourage you to consider this. Maybe take one lunch period each week, and instead of eating, pray during the time that you'd normally eat lunch. That is kind of like the idea of fasting. It's where we set aside the other ordinary, appropriate, honorable, good things of life to carve out some time for extra prayer, for special prayer. Now, most of us would find a twofold benefit in skipping lunch once a week, okay? I'll let you figure that out, okay? There are some of you where that may not be the case, but for many of us it is. But that's not the point. The point is that we realize that we need food to eat. Folks, we need prayer to live. We need prayer to engage in a meaningful relationship with God. And far more valuable for us to give up a meal and spend it in prayer. And that's a small, frankly, sacrifice to make. And it's a good sacrifice to make. So let me encourage you to just set a plan for yourself to do that. I'm not going to ask you to report it to me. That's between you and the Lord. I'll tell you this, knowing myself as I do, if I don't say, okay, it's going to be Tuesdays or whatever, if I don't make a plan, good things don't just kind of spontaneously happen. It seems like bad things kind of spontaneously happen. And lesser things kind of spontaneously crowd out the better things. And if we don't say, God, this is important. By your grace, with your help, I want to take this step because it will help me spiritually. It'll be pleasing to you. And God will hear those prayers. And God will honor those prayers. Our prayers move the heart of God. I can't explain that, but that's what the Bible teaches us. So it isn't just going through the motions. It isn't just doing it to make yourself feel better spiritually. It's doing something that God commands, something that's valuable, something that is helpful, something that honors Him, something that makes a difference for eternity. If you want to live a life devoted to God, if you want to live a life that matters, make time for prayer. Don't neglect prayer. Let's move on to a fourth lesson from the life of Anna. Rejoice in the glorious reality of redemption. Something that Anna the prophetess understood about the coming of the promised Messiah, about the birth of Jesus, was that He was to be the Redeemer of Israel. Really, the Redeemer of all people. We know that from verse 38. It says, she coming in that instant was as Simeon was holding baby Jesus and giving His blessing upon that family. At that moment, Anna walked in. And she gave thanks likewise, just as Simeon had done unto the Lord, and spake of Jesus, to all them who, like herself, looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She was looking for the Redeemer. She was expecting the Redeemer. She was excited about the coming Redeemer. It was a remarkable thing. And redemption is God's glorious provision for believers, and it's provided through the person of Jesus. I want to make sure that we all understand what the word redemption means. Most of you could come up with a very good, theologically sound description of that. But let me just kind of talk through this to make sure we're all on the same page. In terms of our English word, okay, the prefix re means again. And the main part of the word is based upon a root that means to buy, okay? So just our English word, redemption, means to buy again or to buy back, to purchase something back. And we might use the word in reference to repurchasing goods that have, and I admit this is an example that most of us can't relate to personally, but you'll get the idea, okay? People go to a pawn shop. They give some goods to that pawn dealer. He gives them money in exchange. They use that money, they come up with money again, and they go back to buy back whatever that object was, if it hasn't sold. Right? They are repurchasing it, if you will. That's kind of the idea. And actually, in that context, the word redemption is often used. Okay, I'm guessing that nobody here hangs out a lot in pawn shops, but there's probably a sign on the wall that says, you know, here's the redemption counter or whatever to buy those things back. And there's also a technical use of the word in the business world to describe the action of a company that is able to buy back various bond issues in order to cancel a financial obligation. So there's just kind of the foundational basic meaning of the word, buying something back. Now when we go to the Bible and we read about redemption and the various contexts, we see that it's the matter of, again, buying something back, but there's an additional overtone to the meaning of redemption in Bible times. As it was used even culturally in the public forum in the New Testament days, it was used primarily in the context of the act of freeing a slave. A slave could be set free if someone would pay the price necessary for his or her full redemption. There was a redemption price that could buy the freedom of a slave. And in the various words that are used in the Bible, and get translated redemption or used in connection with the word redemption, there is the suggestion that the person is bought in the marketplace. You've maybe heard the word agora. Okay, it's the word agorazo. They're purchased in the marketplace where the slaves were always sold. And there's a compound word that uses agora with it. They're purchased out of that marketplace. They've been in that marketplace. Now they're bought out from it, never to be sold again. And then that slave is, the other word that's often used, and this is the one that actually appears in our text, is cut loose or is set free. So we have this idea of someone who is purchased from the marketplace where they have been maybe traded back and forth. They are purchased out of that marketplace, never to go back again, and they are set free. So in the context of people who lived at the time the Bible was written, that's what redemption meant. That was the common usage of redemption. Well, then the Bible takes that term and uses it in a spiritual sense. And as it does, it implies that although all have been sold under the slavery of sin, and truth be told, we're all sold and resold as we pass from one dealer in sin to another, Jesus Christ has entered the marketplace in order to buy you back, in order to buy me back. And he did so in order that the sinner might be purchased out of that marketplace forever and set free. You know, often the Bible reinforces the idea by referring to the price paid for our redemption. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed," you were not bought back with corruptible things, with temporal things as silver and gold, "from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." That's the price of our redemption. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the sacrificial lamb. Folks, the price of our redemption was Christ's blood. Jesus was born so that he could pay the penalty for our sin, so that he could be our ransom, so that he could offer his life on the cross in exchange for ours, so that he could redeem all who believe in him and trust in his saving work on the cross. That's what Anna the prophetess was waiting for. She wanted to see that coming Redeemer. She looked for that promised Redeemer. And when she saw Jesus, even as a baby, she knew he was the one. Read an interesting story about Dr. A.J. Gordon, who was at the time the pastor of a church in Boston. There's a seminary named after him, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And one day, Pastor Gordon met a little boy in front of the church where he pastored, and this little boy was carrying a rusty cage with several birds in it. And Gordon asked the little boy, "Son, where did you get those birds?" The boy answered, "I trapped them out in the field." And he said, "Oh, what are you going to do with them?" And the little boy said, "Well, I'm going to play with them for a while, and then I'll probably feed them to our cat." But Dr. Gordon asked the boy, "How much would it cost me if you, how much would you sell those birds for?" And the boy said, "Mister, you don't want these birds. They're just old field birds. They can't sing very good." Gordon replied, "I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds." This was a long time ago, so that was a good bit of money. And the little boy said, "Okay, it's a deal, but let me tell you, mister, you are making a bad bargain." Well, Gordon paid the boy, and he left happily with his money. And Gordon then walked around behind the church, and he opened the cage, and he freed the birds. And the next Sunday, Dr. Gordon took that empty cage with him to the pulpit and used it as an illustration in a sermon on redemption. Gordon had paid the price so that those birds, who were held in bondage and destined for destruction, could be freed once and for all. It wasn't because of their cleverness. It wasn't even because of their singing ability. It wasn't because they were valuable or worth anything. He just took pity on them, had mercy for them, paid the price on their behalf, and set them free. Gordon finished telling this story by saying, "That little boy said that the birds could not sing very well, but when I released them from the cage, they went singing into the blue, and it seemed to me that they were singing, 'Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed.'" Folks, that's what Jesus did for us, except he didn't pay the meager sum of $2. He paid with his blood, and he paid with his life. And if you have trusted him, you have been purchased back out of the marketplace of sin, and you have been set free. You are redeemed. You've been set free once for all, once and forever, from the marketplace of sin. Folks, if you want your life to matter, rejoice in your redemption. Be excited about what Jesus has done for you. Be excited in this Christmas season with why Jesus came. Be excited at Easter time about how he died and rose again. Be excited that he shed his blood and gave his life because he loves you, because the Father loves you and sent his Son that he might give his life a ransom so that we can be redeemed, bought back, set free, become child of God. And folks, like those birds who sang when they were set free, we need to be singing about it too. And let me just add this. Please understand, you can't be devoted to God unless you have been redeemed by his Son. You know, that redemption cost Jesus dearly, but he offers it to you as a free gift. And if you are here this morning having never received that free gift, it's not about works. It's not about what you do. It's not about cleaning up your life. It's not about doing better. It's not about good outweighing a bad. It can't. We're sinners. It's about Jesus paying the price that only he can pay, doing so out of love for you, so that you can be set free, no more deserving than those birds, just because we have a Savior and a Father who loves us. And so we need to be like those birds, having been set free, singing his praises. That brings us to one last lesson, and I'll only touch on it briefly. If you want your life to matter to God and for God, be wholly devoted to serving him. Be sold out to God. Don't focus on what you lack. Give God what you have, your time, your talents, your energies, your heart. Pray. Rejoice in your redemption. And fifthly, do as Anna did. Talk about Jesus to everyone. Anna couldn't keep it to herself. Verse 38 says that she spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. A more precise translation in keeping with the tense of the verb would be, she kept speaking of him to everyone. She just wouldn't quiet down about it. She had seen Christ. She had met Christ even though he was yet a baby. She knew what that meant for her, what that meant for everyone else. And she was just going around and she kept talking to people about what she had seen, what she had experienced, what had happened. And folks, I wonder, are we even remotely like that? Do we go around talking about Jesus to other people? Excitedly telling them, look at what Christ has done for me. He has set me free, and he can set you free too. You know, we need to talk about it among ourselves. Just encourage one another to live for Christ and to love Christ and to be grateful to Christ. And we need to talk about it to the lost because they desperately need, they're still in that cage. They're still in the marketplace of sin. They are still in bondage. They need to be set free, and it's there for them. The invitation is there. Just trust Christ. Believe in him, and you can be set free. You know, if your cup is full to the brim, you can't help but have some of it spill over onto others. You know, if you are excited about your relationship with the living God who sent his son to save you from your sin, people around you will know about it. You'll be like Anna. You'll keep talking about it. Sometimes believers will justify not witnessing by saying, I don't talk about it. I just live it out. But folks, part of living out the Christian life is talking about Jesus. And we all talk about the things we love. If I haven't told you yet, I have recently become a grandfather for the second time. Grandson number two, Luca, was born here Thursday night. And he's a beautiful kid, and I am excited to tell you about him. And I am unashamed. Folks, people talk unashamedly about their favorite sports teams. They talk unashamedly about whatever their hobbies are, even if other people are bored to tears. But if you're excited about something, you want to talk about it. If you are rejoicing in your redemption, if you are excited about your relationship with Jesus, then you should want to talk about it. We need to get past the timidity. We need to get past the fear. We get past being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. We need to talk about Jesus to everyone. That's what Anna did. She wasn't timid. She wasn't silent. She was rejoicing in the birth of the promised Redeemer, and she wanted everyone to know about him. I need to bring this to a close this morning. On his deathbed, Matthew Henry, whose commentary on the whole Bible is still widely used, even though it's been about 300 years since his death, Matthew Henry said this to one of his friends. He says, you have often taken notice of the sayings of dying men. He said, this is mine, that a life spent in the service of God and in communion with him is the most pleasant life that anyone can live in this world. Okay, listen to that again. A life spent in the service of God and in communion with him is the most pleasant life that anyone can live in this world. Matthew Henry didn't have an easy life. He didn't necessarily have a comfortable life. But he says, what a pleasant thing to live a life in service to God. To live a life in fellowship with him. Folks, that is living a life that matters. I'm guessing that Anna's testimony would be just like Matthew Henry's. I hope it's yours. That you have come to realize that serving God, being devoted to God, loving God is more important, more satisfying, more fulfilling than anything else this life has to offer. And whatever you do for a living, you know, whatever the dynamics of your life, make sure that love for Jesus Christ is at the heart of why you are living. And then whether you live long or short, whether you have good days or bad days, it doesn't matter. You'll be living for God, and you'll find it to be a pleasant life, a meaningful life, a life that matters. Father, we are thankful.